Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, if you are here today and haven't been here the last couple of Sundays, we have been doing a rather unique series of sermons in anticipation of the Christmas season, or as a part of the Christmas season. We've been working on our way through the genealogy of Jesus. And if you're like me, you know, I've always kind of struggled with the genealogies, especially some of the Old Testament ones, where just kind of one name after the next. And there's a tendency for us to think that maybe those are insignificant names, but of course we have pointed out here in Matthew chapter 1 that those names are very significant. And at the same time, there are some names that are very surprising. We have already in Matthew chapter 1 gone back to the Old Testament text to study the likes of Tamar and the likes of Rahab that are mentioned here in Matthew chapter 1. And today we're going to be looking at Ruth. What a surprise that God would include her. And one of the things that I've done at the beginning of each of these messages is reflected on my own ancestry and my relatives, and it's been neat to interact with you because a number of you have done the same thing in terms of coming up to me and saying, you know what, I did the DNA test and we found out, or I talked to old aunt whatever so-and-so and we found out this about the family, and some of those surprising things that are part of our own ancestry as well. I mentioned last week that my interest in the family tree, so to speak, was really kind of piqued by my grandma Anderson in terms of the maternal side of my family, my mom's side of the family, and learning about the Swedish heritage and some of those things that were part of that side of my family tree. It really probably wasn't until I was an adult that I began to learn a little bit more about the other side of the family tree, the Odal side, the paternal side of our family tree. And a lot of it had to do with my grandfather. He had, you know, kind of shared bits and pieces about our ancestry here and there as we conversed and talked as I was a kid growing up. But it really wasn't until I was an adult that he made a proposal to me of something that would then turn out to teach me a lot about our ancestry. He said to me, you know, Pat, I'd really like to go down home. And to my to my grandfather, down home meant to back to where he had grown up. By this time, he was in his 80s and didn't travel a whole lot, and yet he wanted to go down home. Here's a picture of, by the way, my grandfather and myself and my dad and Carson back in the day. I don't know if you can make it out of the pictures, but yeah, I guess you can. My grandpa was a big bib overall guy. As a matter of fact, his preference would be to live life in bib overalls. And my dad's actually that way too. My dad still would prefer to live life in bibs. That's what we always call them, is just bibs, not bib overalls, bibs. And so I know Kevin Finke likes to wear bibs as well. I've seen pictures of Kevin working in his yard. And so this is a picture just kind of reminiscent of the four generations. And by the way, this picture does prove something. This picture proves that Carson stole my hair, okay? Because in this picture, he doesn't have any, and today in real life, I have very little by comparison to that picture. So that was about 17 years ago, and it's all his fault. All right, it also proves that Carson actually has eyes, and the rest of the Odal side doesn't. He must have gotten that from the Merrill side. You can actually see his eyes. But so this is the four generations, and my grandfather said, you know what, I would really enjoy it if you could take me back home one last time. And that was kind of his mindset, was back home to where he had grown up as a child. And I never really thought of my grandfather as a Southerner until we got there. My grandpa grew up in the very southern tip of Illinois. And you don't think of Illinois as a southern state, but if you know anything about your geography, you realize that at the southern tip of Illinois, there's the intersection of Kentucky, that's southern, okay, Tennessee, Missouri, even Arkansas is not very far away, and Indiana. So it's this kind of this multi-states coming together. And as we traveled there, I found out it was a lot more southern than what I had realized about my heritage. And so we also learned a number of surprising things as we literally traveled the back roads of my grandpa's heritage, his growing up years, his formative years, his years as a kid. And part of what we talked about is he didn't really have a childhood like we oftentimes think about it when he became a teenager, because his dad died when he was a teenager, and there were still, I think there were three younger siblings that were still living at home, and the rest had gone about, there were 12 altogether in his large family. And so it actually, the responsibility of raising the family and providing for the family fell upon my grandfather's shoulders as a teenager. And so it was kind of his job to make sure there was food on the table. And so there in their little simple family, very small family farm, he started doing the farming and actually made, he said he made more money by breaking horses, both to saddle, to ride, as well as to harness, to pull on the farms. He actually made more money doing that than he did from the farm itself. It was kind of an area where there was a subsistence farming, as well as there were a lot of coal mines. And some of you that have West Virginia roots can identify with that as part of your family heritage as well. And so as we traveled the back roads of southern Illinois, we learned a lot about my family that was a surprise. One of the surprises that we learned is that there are short odals. I didn't know that. All I've ever known of my odal relatives is that they were all tall. And so we met two of my dad's cousins that didn't stand 5 feet tall. And I wished I still had that picture of the two of them standing between my dad and myself. I'm 6'5", my dad's 6'6". And here are these little tiny cousins, cute little cousins. They were kind of cute little old ladies. And we met them. That was one of the surprises. But we also found some other surprises. My grandpa took me to some of the old country churches. Back, I think you would say, in West Virginia, down the hollow, or down the holler, or depending on how you'd say it, type of thing. Not being used anymore, but one of them even he referred to as the Odal Church, a church that my family had been a part of for many, many years, and the Odal Cemetery that a number of our ancestors were buried in. And I didn't know, one of the other surprises was that there were relatives that had been preachers. I didn't know that I'd had any other pastors or preachers in the family tree, so to speak, and so that was a delight. And then to just learn more about the family heritage from one of those relatives, I was given this whole file of information about the Odal family tree. And one of the things that one of those relatives that gave me that file said was that you do realize that Odal was originally Odell, and that it was an Irish name. And somewhere along the line, a family member decided that they weren't super proud of the Irish heritage, and so they decided to change the name from Odell to Odal. So those were just some of the things that we learned that were a bit of a surprise to us as we took this trip literally down memory lane with my grandfather and enjoyed going down home one last time. And it proved to be the case as well, that was indeed his last time back down home. And so we have looked, though, today in the last few weeks at the surprising ancestry of Christ. Notice what it says here. In Matthew chapter 1, again, we've read it each week, but I want to point our attention to it, and that it is the book of the genealogy, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, right to the throne of David then, and the son of Abraham, right to the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And so it goes on in verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We studied her. Genesis chapter 38, she had seduced her own father-in-law, and the children were the product of that. And yet, God in his wonderful grace included her in the lineage of the Messiah. Incredible. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And that was our study, of course, last week. The study of Rahab, amazing faith of this woman who's known in the Bible as Rahab the harlot. And then Boaz begot Obed by, and here's our study for today, by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, and David the king, and then goes on to show the rest of the lineage of Jesus Christ. So I remind you that really is, it ought to surprise us that God would include the likes of Tamar, the likes of Rahab, the likes of Ruth, but also it ought to surprise us that God would include the likes of us. Obviously not in the lineage of Jesus Christ, but as descendants in the sense of a spiritual heritage, as the children of God, that God would include us, the undeserving and the unworthy, that he in his wonderful grace would include us. And so we have looked at the overall purpose of the series to learn the reasons that God included these women in the Messiah's family tree. But we also then today, as we look at Ruth, want to think in terms of God's unseen sovereign hand in the life of this person that we know of as Ruth. And so go with me, if you would, to Ruth, Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And let's look at her life in a nutshell. This will be a challenge to try to do 4 chapters in 40 minutes or so, but we're going to do our best to try to give you an overview of the life of Ruth, and think about what the Bible says in relationship to her. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1, where the Word of God says this: Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, I'll comment on that in a minute, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. It's important for us to understand the background of what is going on here, just to place it in its correct biblical context. The Bible here tells us that this happened in the days of the judges. The judges being that 350 approximately year period of time as Israel has come into to the promised land following the conquest, but before the monarchy, before there's any kind of organized central government. And it is a day and age in which actually the book of Judges comments near the end of the book when it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so it was a time period of great chaos, a time period of not just civil chaos, but even moral chaos, and where there was this cycle that would go on in the nation, where the nation as a whole would fall away from God, and God would then send another nation to invade them, to plunder them. And then as a result of that, God would cause them to repent and call out to him. They would call out to him, and then God would send a judge, a leader, sometimes more spiritual than military, sometimes more military than spiritual, but different types of leaders that were known as judges, to help then deliver them from these marauding nations and these invaders that then they would be delivered from. And they'd follow the Lord for a period of time, and then they'd fall back again, fall away from God and worship other gods, and the same cycle would just happen over and over and over again, if you can imagine that, for 350 years. And so that's the context of this book and its writing. And so really, it's pretty incredible that in the context of all this backsliding and then short-lived revivals and all the evil things and weird things, if you've read the book of Judges lately, all those incredible things, that's the backdrop of this wonderful book, this wonderful love story of the book of Ruth. One commentator, John Reed is his name, puts it this way in describing the cultural context. He says this: the book of Ruth gleams like a beautiful pearl against a jet black backdrop. To imagine that this all happens in that time frame. And so the Bible here tells us that there's a certain man by the name of Elimelech. And a famine occurs in the land. And Elimelech is not sure what to do with his family to make sure that there's food on the table and that their provisions are provided for, that his family is provided for. And so the Bible tells us that Elimelech moves his family to Moab. And if you don't know anything about the biblical significance of Moab, that may just be no big deal, but that's a big deal. That is significant. It's even interesting that Elimelech's very name is "My God is King." His name means God. My God is King, and yet he acts like he's not, because he takes his family to, of all places, Moab. You see, you need to understand that the Moabites were the sworn enemies of the nation of Israel. The Moabites were the product of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter, Genesis chapter 19. The Moabites were the ones whose King Balak tried to get the prophet Balaam to curse Israel in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. It was the Moabites whose women seduced the men of Israel into temple prostitution in Numbers chapter 25, and 24,000 died as a result of that. And even in the more immediate context of the book of Judges, because this happened in the time of the judges, and the more immediate context of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 3, it was the Moabites who ruled over the nation of Israel for 18 years. And so there was no love lost between the nation of Israel and the Moabites, sworn enemies of the nation of Israel. And yet, of all things, Elimelech decides to move his family there, to the land of the Moabites, because they had food. Because he knew that his family would at least have something to eat. And so it's interesting, as you realize that despite Elimelech's bad choices, God sovereignly orchestrated some amazing events to accomplish a greater good for his divine purpose. And that's what I want us to see as we study briefly and do an overview of the book of Ruth, is that despite Elimelech's choices, that God still had this wonderful sovereign plan, that God was still orchestrating circumstances to accomplish his will, because God still does the same thing today. He is constantly at work behind the scenes. Even when we perhaps make bad choices or wrong choices, he still can orchestrate the circumstances of our lives to bring him the greatest glory. And so I want us to see God's unseen hand, his unseen sovereign hand in the life of Ruth. Because the unseen hand of God is always at work, accomplishing something great for his glory. God is always up to something. That's how I like to think of it. You know, we have this little colloquialism where we say to somebody, what are you up to? What are you up to, right? If you think about that as a foreigner who's just learning the English language, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What are you up to? 250? 6'5"? What are you up to? What does that mean? Well, what it means is, what are you doing? What's going on? And God is always up to something. God is always doing something, even though we may not understand what it is that he is doing. And that is evident in the life of Ruth. God is always up to something. Let's see what he's up to, okay? Look at what it says in verses 3 through 5. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Now, you read those kinds of details, and you think, God's up to nothing. Or if God's up to something, it's not good. Naomi loses her husband, and Naomi loses her two sons. All that's left is her and her two daughters-in-law, and so doesn't really seem to paint a very nice picture, and yet God was up to something. And what we will see over the course of the rest of this book, briefly and quickly, is that God's up to something good, marvelous, incredible, amazing. And I want us to see that in and through then the life of Ruth. And as we do, we'll look at four different traits of this woman with the backdrop of God was up to something. And we'll notice these four different traits. Let's look at the rest of the chapter of chapter 1 to give us an idea then of what those traits were. Beginning in verse 6. Then she arose, that's referring to Naomi, with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. The famine was over back in Israel. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. Verse 15, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me. You see why the Bible makes a big deal out of this person called Ruth. You realize that there are 40 books of the Bible that are named after a person, and there are only two that are named after a woman, Ruth and Esther. And there's only one that's named after a Gentile woman who's in the lineage of Christ, and that's this woman, Ruth. And so notice with me today four different traits in relationship to Ruth. Number one, notice her determined loyalty. She would not leave her mother-in-law, even though it made no sense. The thing that would have made sense would have for her to have done what Orpah did, and yes, talk about her commitment to her mother-in-law. Yes, talk about her desire to help her mother-in-law. But in reality, to stay in Moab, where her family was, where the likelihood of being married would be, where her security would be, where there would be some kind of financial stability. Because in that culture, in that day, without a husband, you had none of those things. You had none of the things that would make sure there was food on the table, make sure that there was clothes on your back, make sure that you were taken care of. And so it made no sense whatsoever from a human perspective. She wasn't Jewish. No, Naomi would not be able to give her another son, as the text says. She needed to be married to be provided for. So there was nothing in it for Ruth. And you'll notice that at least four different times Naomi says to her, go back, go back, go back. It's repeated in verse 8, 11, 12, and 15. And so Orpah takes her mother-in-law's advice and then makes one final appeal in verse 15, and Ruth would have nothing of it. She was determined to stay at her mother-in-law's side. Notice again the way she very specifically states her loyalty in verses 16 through 18 when she says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. And then there's this really significant statement that she makes. And your God, what? My God. And then she goes on in verse 17 to invoke the name of the Lord very specifically. She says, and the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And in making that statement, she isn't just trying to convince Naomi that she'll be there by her side. She's actually doing so much more than that. She is making a profession of faith. This is really her conversion profession. That she has gone from worshiping the God of the Moabites, Chemosh, to the God of the Bible, the Lord. She specifically uses the personal name of the Lord, Jehovah. And so it wasn't just a meager attempt to persuade Naomi. No, this was her conviction. This was her conversion testimony that she is sharing here in verses 16 through 18. She had converted to the true God of Israel. And so her loyalty wasn't just to Naomi. I think that's important for us to understand. Although that is noble, that she was being loyal to her mother-in-law. Her loyalty ultimately was to the Lord. Her loyalty ultimately was to God when she says, he is going to be my God. Your people will be my people, but he's going to be to my God. And may the Lord do to me, if I don't fulfill this commitment, the things that we've talked about. And so her determination, her determined loyalty was rooted in her conviction in relationship to God and rooted in her relationship to God. And that's significant. That's significant for us. You see, determination and loyalty often fizzle when they are not energized by a relationship with God. Loyalty and determination often fizzle when they are not energized by a relationship with God. And think about that in the context of our daily lives. When things get really rough at work, or when things get really difficult in a marriage, or perhaps in other relationships, the thing that keeps you going, the thing that keeps you being faithful and working hard and fulfilling those commitments ought to be, must be your relationship with Jesus Christ that helps you be determined and loyal to those commitments that you have made. And that was the case with Ruth here. She wasn't just faithful to Naomi. She wanted to be faithful to Jehovah God. I mean, that'd be the case with each and every one of us as well. And so I said at the very beginning, while we'll notice the traits of Ruth, I don't want us to miss tracing the hand of God. Where was the hand of God then in this? The hand of God was in this in the sense that God allowed Elimelech to move to Moab so that Ruth could get introduced to Jehovah. That would not have happened had it not been for the sovereign hand of God, that even though Elimelech was making a bad choice, God still used that bad choice to bring Ruth into a personal relationship with a sovereign God. Isn't that just like God? He's always up to something. And so we notice the determined loyalty of Ruth. But secondly, then, I want you to also notice the diligent effort of Ruth. As we continue reading in chapter 2, notice what the text says. Actually, I want to back up before we get into chapter 2. I want to back up into the very tail end of, of chapter 1, too, as well. Just so you understand what happens here. What happens here is they end up then traveling to Bethlehem. They go from Moab to Bethlehem. They make that difficult journey that is stated there in the tail end of chapter 1. And from a modern standpoint, we probably don't understand the significance of that journey even in terms of it was probably 60 to 70 miles from Moab to Bethlehem, but they would have had to have descended, and they did it all on foot, okay? They would have had to have descended about 4,500 feet of elevation from the mountains of Moab down into the world's lowest valley to the Dead Sea and the Jordan River area, and then they would have had to ascended another 4,000 feet through the Judean hills, which those of you that went to Israel this last winter / spring understand that the Judean hills are not this wonderful, lush, green, beautiful place. It's really glorified desert, hilly desert, so to speak. It's a pretty barren, God-forsaken type of place. And so they would have to have had made that difficult journey. So with that in mind, then pick up reading in chapter 1, verse 22, where the text says this. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And that's where I want to just park for a second. That beginning of the barley harvest. Because the text will repeatedly make little statements like that, that if you don't pay attention, you'll just miss. Because it kind of just seems like it's just, you know, circumstance that doesn't really matter. No, it's not circumstance that doesn't matter. It is circumstance that matters because it's the hand of God again. That God would bring them there at that very specific time of the barley harvest, because that's going to play into the whole rest of the book of Ruth, that God put them there at that time, just the right time, so that God could then intersect Ruth with Boaz, the man who would eventually become her husband. So with that in mind, then, let's look then at the second trait. The second trait is that of diligent effort. We see that beginning in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Just so you know, for those that may be visiting this morning, my wife's name is Ruth, okay? So I've been called Boaz many times. It's all right for you to call me Pastor Boaz, I guess, okay? And so we're introduced to another character in the story, Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And again, this statement is made that it makes it sound like this was, you know, an accident. It's not. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. That's going to play into our story very significantly. And so I want us to just, again, see that this is not a coincidence. Don't miss the hand of God. That God was at work placing her there at the time of the barley harvest, placing her there near the field of Boaz, and this whole thing of what goes on here in relationship to gleaning. And I don't have time to expand on that altogether, but I would commend you to read Old Testament passages like Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, and Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22, because in that day and age, their version of welfare was not what we have for welfare. It was really workfare. And this is the way it worked, in that if you were a poor person, there was a way for you to still provide for your family. The farmers of the day were told, according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that they weren't supposed to completely pick the field clean. If any grain fell to the ground, they were to leave it there, so that widows and orphans and others who were financially in a difficult position could come along and pick that up and have food for their family. They weren't to even to harvest the very corners of the field. They were to leave the corners of the field standing so that the same types of individuals could come in and glean from the harvest, pick up the grain, and be able to make sure that they had food on their table. And so that's what is happening here when it talks about her coming into the field and gleaning. But I want you to also notice that it was Ruth's idea to do this. It was Ruth's idea to do this, and that is significant in terms of her diligent effort. She didn't sit around with a poor me attitude waiting for someone to provide for her and Naomi. She did just the opposite. She easily could have done that. She easily could have developed a bad attitude. After all, she lost her husband in her 20s. She left her homeland and now was living in another land that was all new to her. And she was living with a bitter old woman. We skipped over the part of Ruth chapter 1 where Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore." Naomi meant pleasant and beautiful. "Don't call me Naomi anymore." She arrives in Bethlehem. She says, "Call me bitter. Call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me. God has given me a raw deal in life. Things have not worked out the way they were, quote unquote, supposed to work out." And Ruth is living with that kind of a person. If you've ever been around a bitter person very long, you know you want to get out as soon as possible, right? And yet, that's what she's living with. But she doesn't allow that attitude to have an influence on souring her own attitude. Instead, she went to work. Ruth could have easily fallen prey to the subtle and sinister evil of self-pity. And yet she refused to. She worked hard to make sure that they didn't starve. And God blessed her for it. God used her. You see, one of the best things that we can do when tempted to feel sorry for ourselves is just to do something. To just not sit around and soak in our self-pity and think about how bad life is or how this happened or that happened that we don't think worked out the way we think it should have worked out. Instead, to just do something and do something productive. That's what Ruth did in this passage of Scripture. And her diligence is really incredible. Look at how hard she worked. Verses 4 through 7, go on to describe it. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this? Who is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued." And notice the significance of this. She has continued from morning until now. Well, she rested a little in the house. If you were to jump ahead to verse 17, it gives you even a little bit better idea of the significance of her diligence and her hard work. "So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." This is a hard-working young lady. She was determined. Even though God had promised to provide for his children, and she perhaps had begun to understand those promises, she understood at the same time the significance and the importance of hard work, and that's a lesson for us as well. You see, God's promises to provide are never an excuse for laziness, for recklessness, or for poor stewardship. Even our understanding of God's hand of sovereignty, that he's going to rearrange and supply and meet our needs, that's never an excuse for idleness either. He expects us to do all that we can and then oftentimes provides for us in the midst of us working hard. See, God was sovereignly orchestrating all these different things so that Ruth could be there in the field of Boaz and work hard, but also be introduced to him. So notice not just her determined loyalty, her diligent effort, but also notice her distinguished reputation. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 11. I wish we could go through all the details. We don't have time. But jump down to 2:11, and it says this, "And Boaz answered and said to her," he's now interacting with Ruth, "'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.'" Amazing. The reputation of this woman. Word had spread quickly about Ruth in the small town of Bethlehem, and it was all good word that had spread. Notice the details, what you've done for your mother-in-law, how you left your family and your homeland, how you've come to a people you didn't know. Again, the significance of that is lost on us, I think, sometimes, because we don't understand the animosity that existed between Israel and Moab. Ruth really didn't know what to expect. Actually, what she probably expected was hatred, racism, and animosity. And that's not what she received, thank the Lord. Because they had heard of her reputation, and they were amazed by that reputation. So much so that if you look in verse 11 of chapter 3, I think it is. It says that she was even known of in the gates. Actually, in chapter 2, it speaks of that. That she was even known of in the gates. All the people of my town is the way it's put in the New King James. But it literally means the people of the gates, referring to the city elders. And so her reputation wasn't just a topic of the coffee shop gossip. It was so much more than that. It had reached the highest levels of the city leadership. And they said, you are a virtuous woman. It is actually in chapter 3, verse 11, not 2:11. It's in chapter 3:11. Notice it. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request for all the people of my town. And that's the part that literally means all the leaders in the city gate. Know that you are a virtuous woman. What a reputation. What a reputation. The word virtuous there means someone of high worth. It actually was used even in reference to a soldier, a man of valor, a person of valor, noble character, of great value. It's the same word that's found in Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a virtuous woman? It's that term. Some have pointed out that you can walk through all four chapters of the book of Ruth and find every single one of the virtues that are mentioned in Proverbs 31 in the person of Ruth, a virtuous woman. Ruth's reputation was of the highest caliber because of the consistency of her life. Really, that's what reputation is all about, right? It's about the consistency of your faithfulness of living for God 24/7. I remember one of my deacons at Holmes Baptist Church referring to a man that had mentored him, who had by the time he told the story, had already gone to be with the Lord. And he told the story of this other man about remembering one day when they were both in the barber shop. If you've ever been to a small town barber shop, you need to understand anything you ever need to know, you can find out either in the coffee shop or the barber shop, okay? If you know small towns. And so I don't remember the exact details of who it was that said this, but Jim, the other man from the church that this Jerry, the man that I referred to earlier, was talking about, that he looked up to, Jim got his hair cut and he walked out of the barber shop. And it was either the barber or another customer in the barber shop that when he saw Jim walk out, who also was a member of Holmes Baptist Church, when he saw him walk out of the room, he made this comment. This was from an unbeliever, either the barber or another customer. He said, "There goes a 24-hour-a-day Christian. There goes a 24-hour-a-day A day Christian." That's what Naomi was, or excuse me, what Ruth was in the Old Testament sense. A 24-hour-a-day follower of Jehovah God. And that's what God wants us to be as well. So that we would have a reputation like hers of virtue and of commitment and of hard work, because we live out our faith not just when it's easy. Was it easy for Ruth to have done all of these things? Not a chance. And so it wasn't just a matter of convenience. It wasn't just a matter of when it was easy. She lived out her faith no matter what it cost or how difficult it was. And that's what God wants of each and every one of us as well. You see, your reputation is all about you living out what you believe 24 hours a day. Distinguished reputation. And then finally, as a result of all that, then we see that she was also a woman of distinct or definite blessing. Definite blessing. We see it in chapter 2 again, and what God does there. We won't have time to rehearse all the details of what happens, but God provides for her physically, even in chapter 2, verses 8 or 12 through 16, she asks very specifically, "Can I not just glean, but can I glean among the sheaves?" Can I get up really close to where they've gathered the bundles of the stalks of the grain, and where there's likely to be even more grain for me to pick up? And that provision is given to her, so much so that when she shows up at home with all of the wheat, that Naomi's just astounded. She says, "What in the world happened? How did you get so much grain to bring home?" And it was a result of God blessing her physically. God blesses her relationally. Again, we don't have time this morning. I hope you'll go home this afternoon and read the rest of the book of Ruth to find out what happens here. But God blesses her relationally in that Boaz fulfills the commitment of a kinsman redeemer. We talked about levirate marriage a couple of weeks ago in our study of Tamar. This is the fulfillment of that in terms of a kinsman redeemer, where a next of kin can marry, and Boaz ends up being the second closest in relationship to Elimelech. And so he gives the opportunity for the first, the one who's the closest in relation, to fulfill that obligation, and that man says no thank you. And so Boaz agrees to become Ruth's husband. And you see it in chapter 4, verse 13. It says this: "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." So God blessed her physically. God blessed her relationally. Boaz became her husband and the kinsman redeemer. But ultimately, God blessed her spiritually. And with that, God blessed her maternally as well. You see there in verse 13 of chapter 4 that she conceives. But then notice the rest of the text. Let's read the final verses of chapter 4, because it's going to sound a whole lot like Matthew. Chapter 4, pick up reading in verse 14. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him.' And Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." David. And then notice the way that it concludes, verses 18 and following. "Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David." And that is so, so close to what we have in Matthew chapter 1, because it connects all the dots of Ruth being inserted into the genealogy of the Messiah, an ancestor of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as you think about that this morning, how does that then connect to how we live our lives? And there are at least two things I want us to conclude with in terms of application thoughts, because it should be. It is amazing that Ruth is included in the lineage of the Messiah. It's truly astounding that God would pluck a Moabitess out of her idolatry and interject her into the nation of Israel, but even more specifically, interject her into the lineage of our Savior. Two things, two so what types of things. Number one is we ought to marvel. We ought to, again, marvel at the amazing grace of God. I said this at the beginning of the message series, that God uses whom he chooses. God uses whom he chooses, but God chooses whom he chooses and then uses whom he chooses, right? And so God chooses Ruth, and it ought to just cause us to marvel at that grace, because he does the same thing in drawing us to himself in salvation. He chooses us and then saves us. None of us are worthy of his grace. Amazing grace. And so number one, we marvel at the amazing grace. The second concluding comment, and so what answer is this: we ought to trust in the sovereign hand of God. Why? Because God is always up to something. Think about your life. I don't know what everyone in this room is going through, but you do. And more importantly, God does. And even though you may not be able to trace his hand and say, you know, he's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing something. He's doing something for your good and for his glory. Trust him. Trust him. Be faithful to him. Don't quit. He's always up to something. Don't give up. Don't wallow in your self-pity. No matter how difficult life may be, keep being faithful and wait for his blessing. you realize if you quit now, you may miss that blessing. You may miss what God has in store for you. So let's see the hand of God, not just in the life of Ruth, but in our lives as well. Would you pray with me?